Well, thank you, Temple Baptist Orchestra and Choir, and the Holy Ding-a-Lings. That was good, too. Well, praise the Lord. You enjoy praising God? That's good. It looks good on you. It's fitting to praise the Lord. He inhabits the praises of His people. You're going to be spending a lot of time doing that, so why don't you just work on getting acclimated now? Some disciplines in the spiritual life are also, they can be spontaneous or they can be disciplines when something feels awkward to you. Like prayer, for instance. Sometimes you have to really, and Paul talks about this, bringing your body in submission to really get it praying without ceasing. Worship can be like that. It can be spontaneous, something you sense and feel, and then other times it's almost like a discipline you have to practice where you bring your body, ruled by your mind, ruled by your spirit, inhabited by God's Spirit, into submission in worship, and it brings more out of the experience. And if you're as about as awkward as a baby elephant as I am, every first ventures towards it will feel awkward and insincere, but it will greatly enrich your worship experience, as I have discovered this both in prayer and worship. So take that for what it's worth of 45 years of growing experience. Today is the Lord's Supper. Are you glad? Audience a little subdued. I'm not quite sure where y'all are, but fortunately I found out Jesus is quite fond of me, been plumb dangerous ever since. The Lord's Supper is not going to be a service we relegate to some kind of subsidiary service. It will be in the main because Jesus ordered us one of two ordinances by which we were to remember Him by. Interestingly, fascinates me, not as teachings so much in this service, His miracles, His great moral example, but death. The bread's for the body. The wine, or in our Southern Baptist, grape juice, is the blood. And it wants us to understand in the celebration of it, Jesus is here in a very real way, what it takes for you, a sinner, to have an eternal love relationship with the Holy God. And there's no other way. You have to respect it. You have to revere that. Interestingly, you might be asking, well, can I celebrate it because I'm not a member of Temple Baptist Church? The answer to that is yes, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And for those of you who already have, I would invite you now to pray that you might get your heart right before God, because this is serious business. We approach this service in an unworthy way when we have not confessed our sins and reach out for the grace of God. We do not believe in the doctrine of transubstantiation. For those of you who have a Catholic background, that will mean, and it was really built on the teaching of Aristotle with form and matter, how actually while we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, that the bread literally turns into the body of Jesus and the wine literally turns into His blood. So you're actually, in an Aristotelian understanding, eating His flesh and drinking His blood. We here believe it's symbolic. The fault we make as Southern Baptists and Protestants on our side is that we think it's so symbolic that we render it meaningless. And sometimes I don't know which is worse. God's here. The miraculous, powerful, palpable presence of God is here. Something can happen in the moments that we have together that might not in any other service. Serious business. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." All of you need to memorize that verse. It's loaded. Romans 5:8. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank You for the gift of worship. We're poor at it. Forgive us. Forgive us, Father, when we go to ball games, it's so much more exciting. Forgive us when we go to a concert that we're so much animated. Forgive us, Father, for being so excited about every other thing in this life but You. We're sinful, we're not good, but we're Yours. And we're grateful to know today how much You love us. And we pray that You would swell in our hearts such a passion for You that there's no excitement on this earth or beyond than the glory of God. As we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, we pray, O Lord, I sense You. I sense the flow, the waft. God's here. Minister to us. We so need it. And as is always the case, we do pray that You forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in Him only, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. And all of God's people said, without a doubt, the greatest Christian apologetic is coined in the words of C.S. Lewis, who said, the problem of pain. This is not something really you can critique me from the cheap seats if you're not involved in it. If you're not out there wrestling with the atheists and agnostics, you then aren't in a position to tell me what it's like out there, because I'm going to tell you, inevitably, when I get into this dialogue, and I've got hopefully an appointment coming up very soon with one who wants to talk with me, I'll guarantee you before we talk, they will bring up the problem of pain. How can a loving God who created and sustains this universe, how could a loving God allow all the horrors of brokenness we see on this planet? Now, here's the funny thing. You're Christians. You might have a position on it, but I bet you money, secretly in your heart, you wonder too. Sometimes when you see it on a mass scale in news, you have this, how in the world? And boy, when it really hits home close to the heart, I'll guarantee you, you begin scurrying and asking, what is all this? A God who is in charge, who will allow this? Friday, I did the funeral of a 5-month-year-old baby. I'm going to tell you something. I've heard people say it of me. Steve will know what to say to make it all right. Listen, I can't say anything to make that all right. I don't have that kind of power. You have to see that against the backdrop of something very large, and you have to be convinced of something that's really beyond that to get yourself around that. And even then, it's tough as nails. Weekly, this is my job, this is what I do for a living, I hear of tragedies I don't have any explanation for. Yes, I know in a general way we live as fallen creatures in a fallen world, and that certainly has inevitable consequences, but I don't have an answer to all the whys of suffering. So if you come to me expecting an answer, you might as well just go straight to Jesus and tell Him, I've gone to everybody, I've asked them, Lord, and I've asked Steve, and I figured out they don't know any more than I do, so now I'm here with You. I've had occasion to go to Raleigh quite often here lately. That's a long ride from New Bern to Raleigh, especially between Kinston and New Bern. If you know that, it's only a little highway I know of. You can actually put it in cruise control, go to sleep, and get there okay. Yeah, it's an amazing thing. But as you go up through there, you cannot help but be reminded of Hurricane Floyd and all those tragic situations. By the way, I'm not in control of hurricanes. That's out of my sphere. I was recently at John Cutler's, and he's put down a cement dock at his place down at the beach, and it's about the fourth one he's put in. He says if this one washes out, he's selling the whole lot, and he's out. I can't blame him. But the reason he's had to put four there is time and time again, hurricanes have come through there, and every time those hurricanes come through, somebody really, really gets hurt. Got off the phone with my brother last night. He lives in California. Hurricanes aren't their concern, but I'll tell you what is. Wildfire spreading like crazy and earthquakes at any given time. Also, out of my realm. I watched American Idol the other night. I don't know how that distinguishes me, but they have this thing this year called Idol Gives Back, and they're showing all these tragic children in unbelievable poverty, Africa, AIDS, infection, and just break your heart to see these children. And I think of genocide, and I think of pestilence, and I think of the cruelty within the world, and I think of our history, real objective history in this planet, that something has gone wrong, really wrong, with the planet, with the cosmos, and certainly with its human beings that inhabit it. And as Christians, we don't offer any glib answers. I don't have the luxury, perhaps, that you do, just ignoring it, walk away. I have to stand flat-footed and state something as to what I believe as a Christian. And the amazing thing is I will challenge you to search through the Bible. You will not find an explanation of the why of suffering. That is something that has to be entrusted to God. What you will discover is the what of suffering, where we got to where we are, why we are, whether you want to accept it or not, and that Jesus has come and has at least given us a major clue as to what's going on here and what will ultimately happen. That's it. Don't have a complete explanation, and I defy you to try to figure one out. But this is what I do have. I stand not being able to answer all the questions of suffering. Only a very arrogant person would attempt it. And I will stand and tell you, in light of all of it and not running from it, that the evidence of the love of God is just as historical, just as objective, just as eternal as the evidence which seems to deny it. I believe the evidence of the love of God, let me say that again, is just as historical, just as evident, just as eternal as the evidence which seems to deny it. And that evidence is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, without having all the explanations, we choose to view everything that happens against the backdrop of the cross. See, regardless of whether or not you want to accept any kind of Christian explanation, whether or not you want to believe in God or the whole thing about Jesus and dying on the cross and raising from the dead and all that, regardless of what you want to believe about it, let me tell you something. There's something true about this world. You are in a world of suffering, and you're going to have to deal with it one way or the other. And so you ultimately will come down on a decision as to what you're going to believe about it, and you will live out that worldview without any option. So I want to talk about the evidence of the love of God in the face of all this evidence that seems to contradict it. I chose a long time ago that everything I would go through personally, or what I would see on the news and the stuff I know of that's going on in the world and the stuff I hear from you, and it really bothers me, that I will not view it in any other way except the backdrop of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because for me, that proved certainly and eternally that God is a God of love and that He has a purpose for it all. He is created, He is sustained, He has allowed certain things, and He will bring it all to a consummate good so that the verse will prove to be true, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So it's in this verse. Very, very profound message, by the way. You might not have ever heard this before. Try it on. Sometimes common sense can be so amazing it's profound, you know? Here's the first thing I want to say. God gave His Son. That's it? That impress you anymore? God gave His Son. Let me see if this will help you out with it a little bit. You believe I love you, don't you? Huh? Grief. I love you with all my heart. This might offend you, but I'm going to be truthful with you. I couldn't give my Son to die for one of you. Sorry. But God gave His Son. Have we heard it so much that it doesn't matter anymore? Can I talk about the cross and the blood and the God-forsakenness and everything about Jesus and watch you sleep? Oh, yes. Saw it in the first service, and I'm watching you. God gave His Son, the sovereign of this universe, spoke worlds into existence, sustains it every minute of the way. The schedule's right on program. He will bring it to its consummate end. This God gave His Son. See, in the Old Testament prophets, or in the Old Testament, He gave you the prophets to speak to you. When Jesus was born on this earth, He gave you an angel to announce it. When He moved into the New Testament, went back to the Father and sent back the Holy Spirit, God gave you to the apostles who started speaking, and ultimately their words inspired by God would be inscripturated in the New Testament you now hold in your hand. But none of these or all of these would suffice for God's greatest project, and that was to redeem you. No, man wouldn't work. Angel wouldn't work. Created being wouldn't work. Third party wouldn't work. The only way that God could save us was the way He did it, by sending His Son. And when He sent His Son, He came Himself. Never forget it. This probably was an argument that Steve would wind up as a preacher one day. I hadn't been a believer long, was aggressively reading the Scripture, and I made an audacious statement in a Sunday school classroom, and I said, Jesus is God, and offended him. He's not God. He's the Son of God. I said, I know He's the Son of God, but He's God. And they wanted to argue with me. Now listen to me. The second person of the Trinity, who eternally existed as God, entered time and space in the womb, a virgin womb of a lady named Mary, and was given the name Jesus at that point. God, we are monotheistic. We believe in one God, one essence, and this is completely philosophically consistent, that one essence has revealed Himself in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are co-eternal, they are co-equal, and you cannot be less than God and still be God in the same way, in the same relationship. Do they serve subordinate roles at times? Yes, but identity of role is not the same thing as a quality of worth. They are co-eternal, co-equal. God, one essence, has revealed Himself in three persons so that God has spoken in a language that you can understand. If you want to know what God looks like in a human body, look at Jesus, because He is God in human flesh. God gave His Son. Now, we'll move to the next point. God gave His Son to die. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hey, you don't think that caught Him by surprise, do you? The Bible says that the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. There's a picture of this in Hebrews where the second person of the Trinity steps forth and says, God, here I am. I've come to do Your will. And God says, it's about time. And He enters into a human body in time and space, and the second person of the Trinity is given a name, Jesus, and now that He has been embodied in His existence, He has a new glorified body, but the second person of the Trinity will have that body forever, so that you see the scars and the where the throne will be reminded of it throughout all eternity. Isn't that beautiful? Now listen, before I even talk about the death, as mind-boggling as that is, the incarnation is as miraculous of any of the Christian doctrines. It is miraculous as the Trinity, in my view. I'm not kidding you. That is a stunning thing that God becomes a human. He's not a hybrid. Jesus wasn't a hybrid. He's not two people. He's not this and that. He's this perfect twin natures are held in a oneness that's beyond our full understanding that makes up one person, and we just have this little jingle that can help us with this. So much God as if He was not man, so much man as if He was not God. Jesus is the one and only unique God-man. And it's the only way we can say this, as close as we can come. And the incarnation is an amazing thing. See, that's why I think it's a tragedy you don't hear about the kingdom in preachers preaching today. Because make no mistake about it, any of you going to seminary or college, whatever church you're going to, Jesus Christ's message was the message of the kingdom. Here we go. Repent, for the kingdom of God is now available through confidence in me. That's what Jesus was saying. Think about how you're thinking, change your thinking. The kingdom of God is now available. So when you see Jesus Christ, you see the embodiment of the kingdom or the kingdom life. Now stick with me. What Jesus was trying to show you, this is the life you can have. When you are functioning in the way God intends, you are a kingdom man or a kingdom woman or a kingdom couple. And you, like my ambition can be, I exist for one thing. When I'm through with this, God takes me on. I access, transport, and extend the kingdom. I want to embody the kingdom in all its forms. I want to be a kingdom man. I want my wife to be a kingdom wife. I want our children to be kingdom children. I want this church to be a kingdom church, because Jesus was the embodiment of the kingdom, and He was demonstrating with His own life the kind of life He had come to give you so that you could live it. And what did we do? We relegated it to a fire insurance policy. You make some definitive decision with Jesus Christ, like December 13th, 1981, and it guarantees an arrangement with God when you die, namely that you go to heaven instead of hell, and arguably does not even touch the life in between. And that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm thankful tonight, or today, if you knew how godless my life has been, to know that all my sins are forgiven, past, present, future, hallelujah. It's wonderful. And the fact that I have an assurance of a home in heaven where He's taken the sting out of death and I don't have to worry about death, I'm glad about that too. But the primary emphasis of the gospel is not to get me out of hell and into heaven, but to get Jesus out of heaven into me. And the moment on December 13th, 1981, He says, "You are my apprentice. I'm going to teach you how to lead your life in a way that I would lead it if I were you. I've already led mine. Now I'm going to teach you how to lead yours. I'm going to come inside your skin. And I myself, not a doctor, not an abstract, not a Bible study, I myself will teach you through the word, through the prayer, through God's people, through all the other means. These are but means. And I'm going to teach you how to lead your life." And you begin to learn how to walk in the kingdom of God now in increasing ways. And then when you translate into the next existence, it's just a part of the process of something God began when you got saved. That's the gospel. And all that's wonderful. He lives in us to teach us. We've got His Word. I think we need a green letter Bible. We got a red letter one, and we know what He said. We need a green letter one to tell us what He did. And we need to practice what He did. And we need to follow His teachings. And He miraculously works in us. And all that is wonderful. But it was only the beginning of the birth pains of what He had to do so that all that was possible. And what was that? Die on the cross. Now I've preached, and I'm not going to preach it again today. I've preached on the agonies of the cross. It's physically horrendous. And I've talked about the rest of it too, but it wasn't even the most of it. Do you understand? No, you don't. Can you just begin to contemplate a little bit? To be pure and sinless and holy and have the aggregate of the sin of mankind placed on you so that you become the displeasure of God. And the ultimate price of that would be God forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because that was the only way a righteous God could righteously forgive our unrighteousness, is the way that He did it. And that's why I know the cross in Christianity. That's why I'm a Christian. That's why I believe the cross, because if man came up with it, he would have figured out a way to contribute it. But God was saying, you can't do anything. I've done it all. And he did it through the cross so that he could righteously forgive our unrighteousness, precisely because there was no other way to save us except to come after us and pay the penalty for our sins himself. Now, sometimes you get insulted because I say that Jesus is the only way to God. Can I tell you something here today? You insult me when you say there's any other way. Because I'm going to tell you something right now. If a holy God could have gotten us to him in any other way other than subjecting his one and only darling son to the atrocities of the cross, and he didn't take it, what kind of God are we worshiping anyway? The reason that he didn't use any other way, there was none. So that when Jesus stands up flat-footed and says to you, I am the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father except through me, that's exactly what he meant. So we have to go on and say this, that you will go through Jesus or you won't go at all. God gave his son. God gave his son to die. But finally, God gave his son to die for you. Would he, had I been the only one on the planet? Oh, yes. Because he's a God of love, but he's a holy God. And in order for you to spend eternity with him, he would have had to have done it if there's one or a gazillion. Now, do you know how you're described in the Bible when we're talking about how God demonstrated his love for you? You go in this context as far back as Romans 3:23, and the Bible says you're a sinner. You have a problem with that? You're supposed to be, keep it all positive. I want to feel good when I leave here. Well, I'm here for the truth. You're a sinner. Well, I didn't come here to hear I was a sinner. Well, then you came to the wrong place, didn't you? And now you can't get up because everybody see you. You're a sinner. That means you miss the mark and you falling short of the glory of God. I met a guy when I was witnessing one time, said he wasn't a sinner. He says, just your opinion against mine. I said, it's not about opinions, it's about what the Bible says. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that includes you, hotshot. He says you're a sinner, back in 3:23. Furthermore, he says up in verse 6 of this text that you're ungodly. What does that mean? Well, it's not good. Called you ungodly. And it means you have not given God the glory due his name, and there's no fear of God in your heart towards him. Romans 3:18. It's amazing. When I share the gospel, you know what people do? Oh, no, preacher, I should go to church and I should do what you're saying. But, you know, I want you to know I've always been faithful to work. I've had a long career. I provide well for my family. Whenever my neighbor needs something, I'm telling you, I just give it. I take care of them. I'm just a good old boy, preacher. I know I'm not always Christian stuff, but it's filled with hypocrites anyway. And I can worship God out here, you know, all and on and on and on. How it goes. You know what amazes me about that? I haven't done this yet, but I'm going to one day because I'm getting a little cranky as I get older, I think. I'll say, you just told me about all the things you didn't do or all the things you've done. But when is there a moment in any given day, 24/7, that you even remotely think about the glory of God? The consummate worth of everything this cosmos and beyond moves towards the glory of God. And then he says, and this is not flattering, that you are not only ungodly, but you are powerless. Did you know that Jesus compared you to sheep? He didn't compliment you when he did that. You know they're the dumbest animals in the world, don't you? I mean, they're just absolutely reckless. They're pathetic. And totally, I don't know of any animal that is more dependent on its shepherd than that, or its master, its leader. God was trying to get a point across to us. That's how dependent you are on him. You say, I recognize it more times than others, and he's going to help you recognize it all the way around and all the time. Now, this is what I want to say to you. Notice what's happened here in these descriptions. Oh, I forgot about enemies. Verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, rebelled against his authority, rejected his love, defied his laws. Now, here's the love of God. This is how God demonstrates his love for you. Here we go. You ready? While we were still sinners, godless, enemies, and powerless. He died for you. Now you understand that usually the one who sins and the one who dies is the same person. But in our case, we're the ones that sinned and He died. The value of anything is determined by what it cost to purchase it. And you fly back to Luke 9 and you remember Jesus saying, "What does it profit any of you to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your own soul?" That's what He's talking about. I was taken by a builder through a magnificent structure that he had built. You would not believe it. In his jacuzzi, there's a plasma screen. A plasma screen in every room. I hope he ain't here today. No, he's not here. A plasma screen. I'm serious. I got to tell you this. When he takes a shower, he wants a plasma screen over on the wall. He loves NASCAR racing. Now, you can't fault him for that. So that he'll never miss it. Everything you can imagine. It doesn't matter what the cost is. All the bells and whistles. Owns all kinds of property everywhere else. You know what I'm thinking the whole time I'm on the tour? 3 floors of it. Right on the water. The whole time. I mean, do y'all think like this? That verse was coming through my mind. I said, "Does he know Jesus?" And the builder says, "I don't think so." And we named a few other things. And I thought of Jesus' word, "What does it profit?" He's in latter ages now too. What does it profit that you gain all this and yet forfeit your own soul? Do you know I have to do a lot of funerals? You know what I've never seen on a hearse in all my life? A U-Haul. We need to start thinking about some of these things. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? And the interesting thing is this. Instead of speaking such judgment on this individual or any of the rest of it, what do you think you're looking for when you're pursuing these things? If it's a leisure, if it's more things, if it's bells and whistles, if it's look what I have, look at my name, what do you think it is you're pursuing? You have an innate desire in you for happiness and joy. And what Jesus is trying to tell you, it's in me. It's living in the kingdom. I'm what invests this with meaning. All that you're going through, whether it's good or the horrible stuff we mentioned earlier, you have to see it against a larger backdrop, namely ultimate reality, which is the kingdom of God, and you can step in it and start living it here now. And it's a life. It's so good. It lasts forever in the heavens. So, it's 11:27. You see these guys back here standing, waiting to bring this Lord's Supper. They didn't intimidate me a bit, did it? We'll go right on to 12. I was going to get this out. I feel better, do you? Good, good. So we're going to be a little long today, and I'll hear it from the nursery crowd, and deservedly so, but that's okay too, isn't it? Jesus quite fond of you as well? Well, then we're free. I want you to think about what I just said today as we celebrate that Lord's Supper. God bless you. Every now and then I look at the recent pictures on the Hubble telescope. The vastness of the universe is truly mind-boggling. It's dizzying, if you know what I mean. And some great pictures on one CD I saw was entitled Indescribable. If I was dialoguing with my agnostic and atheist friends, they wouldn't say indescribable, they'd say improbable. But I look at the vastness of the universe. I think of the one who spoke those worlds into existence and sustains them every moment. As I look at it, the doubts that assail the cynical don't hit me. I think of the psalmist who says, "Oh God, what is man that you're mindful of him?" And when you see that little micro dot of an earth and all of his passion and affection is for its inhabitants, It's more overwhelming than anything I know of. To me, it's the central thrust of all reality. And God valued you so much that He did what it would take, if you're God, to make a way for us to be with Him forever. And so this is not just a quickie little service. This service is everything. And on that night before He paid that great price, He was before His disciples. And on this day, He's before you in your hearts. And He says, "Take, eat, for this is My body broken for you." There are folks, even within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that are offended at all what they consider to be gross references to the blood. They don't want to hear it in sermons, they don't want to hear it in hymnals, and they're taking it out. You got to understand, biblically speaking, that the blood represents the life. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. I've even lived long enough to be referred to as a vampire Christian because of the emphasis on the blood. Don't care. The blood is precious. Oh, precious is that flow. Oh, the blood of Jesus. Because see, that night when He took up that cup, He really knew what was going to be entailed for you to have an eternal love relationship with Him. There had to be a covenant with God. And the covenant had to be entered into with God in a way that its terms would be guaranteed. And that's what Jesus offered Himself to do. So He signed the covenant in His own blood so that you and I and would never ever have to lay our heads down on a pillow and worry about this again could spend eternity with Him. So that same night that He was before them and this day that He's before you in your heart, when He was speaking about His instructions about the cup and the wine and said that it spoke of the blood, He was not talking at that point of the blood that was coursing through His veins as He was speaking, but the blood that would soon be rolling down His body, dropping on the earth that He created. "Greater love hath no man than this," said Jesus. He laid down His life for another. And so He said, "Take, drink, for this is the blood of the covenant shed for you." Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, we release the rest of this service to Your divine providence. And all of God's people said,